Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come to your throne this morning rejoicing that we can meet together as your people to worship you. You are our God and our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who deserves all honor and glory that is due his name. This is the day that you have made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. This day, which men of old have called the market day of the soul, a day, Lord, that is set aside to honor you and to worship you, a day that we are to call a delight. Oh Lord, may we know the true blessing that is the Lord's day. Through the singing of hymns, may we worship you. As we sit under the preaching of the word, may we know what it is to worship you. Through the fellowship and encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ, may we worship you. We ask now, O God, that we would leave off the things of this world that would so easily distract us, the cares of this world which so easily would take our affections off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we place our minds, our hearts upon you this hour. We thank you for the preaching in the last hour, in which we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work, in his compassion towards sinners. As children of God, we are recipients of his compassion, his love, and his grace, knowing that he has delivered us from our sin, that we have been adopted, that we have been justified, that by his Spirit we are being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. Help us this day, Lord, to look to you. To look to you and the Word of God, that you would feed us, that you would nourish us from it. But help us also to think about the glory that is to come. The eternal Sabbath. The day where there will be no presence of sin. The day where we will be in your presence in eternal bliss to worship you and to adore you forever. So we ask now that you would bless and prepare this next hour in the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. Open with your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. Our text will be taken from Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 12 through 16 for context, but our focus will be on verse 16 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We continue our study on observations on Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We are in the middle of chapter 2, a chapter which marks a turning point in Paul's letter. It is here that Paul reveals his purpose in writing this epistle, what motivates him to write. We learn of his focus, his intention in writing to the Philippians. It is ultimately to see Christ magnified in the lives of the church at Philippi. And his aim is twofold. First, it is to see the gospel advance in Philippi. And second, to see the gospel increase in the lives of the Philippians, to see their lives mature in Christ, to see them and the gospel realities lived out in the lives of the Philippian believers. But in order for this to happen effectively, Paul exhorts the Philippians to live gospel-centered or gospel-driven lives for the sake of Christ, for the sake of each other, and for the sake of the world around them. We see this especially in verse 27 of chapter 1, which is, in a sense, the theme of this letter. Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That is, live your lives in this way. Conduct your lives as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. He says that whether I come and see you or else I be absent. Remember, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. And he says that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you are to live gospel-centered and gospel-driven lives, you are to be unified, of one mind, of one heart. Unity, not for the sake of unity, but for the sake of the gospel. The problem is, disunity was present in the life of the church at Philippi. There was bickering. There was self-conceit. We read of two ladies in the church in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, who were at the center of this disunity. This had to be dealt with if the church was to have an effective witness and testimony in Philippi. So the Apostle Paul prescribes the remedy for disunity. It is humility. And he points to the greatest illustration of true humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Paul appeals to this supreme example as a means to motivate the Philippians to take action in their own lives. In verses 12 through 13, Paul moves from the illustration to practical exhortation, focusing primarily on the necessity of obedience in the pursuit of sanctification, what he would call in verse 12 as working out your own salvation in fear and in trembling. Sanctification, that work of the Spirit, that work of God's Word to purify us, to conform us more into the image of His Son. Verse 13 reveals to us the power behind our obedience. God is at work in our lives both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God at work in the life of every true child of God. But that obedience in the child of God, as we learned last time, is the obedience that is marked by cheerfulness, by a joyfulness to obey our God and Father, to obey that pattern that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's laws, as the Apostle John would write, are not burdensome. So in verse 14, the apostle moves to a specific exhortation, shedding light on practical steps for the Philippians in the pursuit of sanctification. He says, if we follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ in humility and obedience, we can guard against a complaining spirit. Paul speaks about the attitude and behavior of the Philippians in verse 14. He instructs them to do all things without murmurings or grumblings and disputings, to have an uncomplaining attitude. Why is this so important? Paul told us here in verses 15 through 16. Why is it so important as Christians, as children of God, as members of a local church, to have a humble, uncomplaining attitude? He says in verse 15, it is for the sake of our walk, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, literally the children of God, the born ones of God, without rebuke, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. If we are truly to live out our lives as the children of God, we are to have this uncomplaining attitude for the sake of our own walk. But in verses 15 and 16, he moves from the sake of our own walk to the sake of our witness. When we have and live a life as Christians, as the children of God, forsaking grumbling, forsaking disputings, having that uncomplaining attitude, we will have an effect upon the world around us. Verse 15, he wrote, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. When you live out your Christian life, when you walk in obedience to the commands of God cheerfully, you will be doing it in the midst of the world. A world that is marked by what, did he say? A crooked and perverse generation. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. When we live a life as Christians, as the children of God, before God, in the sight of God, in obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our lives will be watched. Just like he says, the stars that rise in the heavens above at night and shine forth their light, our lives will do the same and shine forth their light before a dark and sinful world. Matters that are of eternal importance for every Christian. Things that we may not think about, because oftentimes our eyes of our heart, of our mind, are focused where? Upon ourselves. And Paul is reminding Christians, the Christians at Philippi, take your minds off yourself. You need to be on yourself in the sense of living in obedience to God's commands, but keep your eyes on Christ and keep aware of those around you, those within your local congregation. We must be unified for the sake of the gospel, but with outside in the world in which we live, our lives are to shine as the luminaries, the stars in the heaven. How do we do that? How do we shine forth that light specifically? Paul says in verse 16a, holding forth the word of life. When our life is lived out by the power of God's transforming grace, when the world sees that we are different, not drawing attention only to ourselves, but drawing attention to the work that Christ has done in our lives, there will be an audience. There will be people asking about what is different about your life. Why are you so cheerful even through the most difficult times of your life? Why do you set aside one day out of seven to worship God, to focus your heart's and mind's attention on His Word and His people? Why do you live out your life in such a way of integrity, of humility? You will be able to hold forth the Word of life, that is the gospel of life, to this lost and dying world. But Paul does not stop there. In verse 16b, he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So this uncomplaining attitude, this obedience, this sanctified life that we are to live as Christians is not only for the sake of our walk, not only for the sake of our witness, but also for the sake of those who watch over us. When the child of God submits to the Spirit, he or she is enabled to live a blameless and pure life before both God and others. God is able to make the believer's life of obedience to him shine forth in the darkness of this fallen, sinful world. Visible and shining examples of the transforming power of the gospel of grace. When that life is lived out and the gospel goes forth from the lives of those people, from the children of God, what is the result of this? And this is what we see here in verse 16b. When lives such as the ones we just described are found in the context of the local church, those who have labored both in the spiritual birth and maturity of the children of God will be able to rejoice, as Paul did of the Philippians, saying that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So in our text, Paul concludes the sentence on a eschatological note. That is the culmination of all things. He is looking to the future. He is looking to future glory and then looking back upon his life. He considers that great and glorious day of Christ's return as a time when he will look back to the days of his ministry on earth, specifically here in his spiritual care over the lives of the Philippian believers as well as others. Their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in word and deed will result in great rejoicing in them both now and on the day of Christ's return. This verse is filled with the love and affection shared between the beloved apostle and his dear children in the Lord at Philippi. And now here's what I want you to keep in mind as we go throughout looking at this text. The apostle's words in this verse give insight into the life and labor of Paul specifically, but at the same time, it depicts the work of all true pastors. In one sense, this message can be directed to pastors, but it is equally pertinent to those under the care of a pastor. This verse portrays the remarkable relationship between the pastor and his people. Or the shepherd and his sheep, a subject that is very fitting for our congregation at this time. Look at verse 16 again with me. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Here, in this verse, we see the result of that holy inward character and faithful outward conduct on the part of the Philippian church was to have for the apostle. This clause here, part B of verse 16, is related to all of verse 15 and the preceding part of verse 16. And its function is to clarify the result of their sanctified lives. So the first question I want to ask is, what is it that brings a pastor joy? And I put a small disclaimer when asking that question. This is not a self-serving message. What can you do to make a pastor joyful? That is not the aim and intent of this message, as you will see. What is it that brings a pastor joy? Joy. Look at the text again in verse 16. The faithful obedience of the Philippians to do all things without murmurings and disputings, to shine as lights in this dark world, to hold forth the gospel, would result in rejoicing, boasting, glorying, being proud for the Apostle Paul. This word, rejoice, may be translated boast or glory in your translation, means something one can boast about. It is not the literal act of boasting, but to the grounds for such. The grounds of my glorying or rejoicing or boasting. The meaning is this: the Philippians' blameless and pure lives before God and the world would be a matter of great rejoicing or satisfaction for the apostle. But he reserves his rejoicing for the day of all days, when he would see the fruit of his life and labors, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. This can be translated against the day of Christ, or better, with the day of Christ in view. It is referring to the day when Christ shall appear, the day of judgment. It is called the day of Christ because he will be the glorious object which will be prominent on that day, the day which Christ will be honored as the judge of all the world. Now we know this day of judgment for the believer will not be one where he will face judgment in the sense that he will face condemnation or lose his righteous standing before God. The scriptures declare that the regenerate and justified state of the believer can never be nullified. But in that day for the believer, the day of Christ, or at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible reveals that every believer will have to answer for sins committed as a believer and receive or lose rewards for his faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Nonetheless, he will still experience the inexpressible joy in the presence of the Lord and in the glorified state for all eternity. But Paul says here that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul lived with the day of Christ in view. He lived for eternity, if you will. Paul did not live for man's pleasures or for the earthly pleasures here on this earth. He did not live to please himself. As Paul grew older, and especially as he sits in a Roman prison, he faces the real possibility of execution. The day of judgment comes to mind in greater degree. When that day comes and Paul looks back upon his work in Philippi and for the Philippians, his yearning is that he will know that he did not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So the next question we ask from this text is, what characterizes the pastor's work? What characterizes the pastor's work? Look again at the verse. That I have not run in vain. The work of the ministry, the work of a pastor, requires the putting forth of the whole man. All that is within us is little enough to be employed in it, as is running and laboring, which are Paul's favorite images for ministry. This word run here conveys intensity and vigor, to exert oneself or to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something. The reference is taken from an athlete competing in the ancient Greek games within a stadium, a race with a heavenly prize awaiting those who finish. It is representative of life, that I have not lived in vain, is another way that Paul could have put it. Life being compared with a race. It denotes a continual pressing forward, like an athlete moving forward with full effort and directed purpose. Think of the popular and famous movie Chariot of Fire, of Eric Little running, stretching his body, his neck even, giving all his energy and exertion to finish the race, to run the race. This continual pressing forward with everything that you have within you. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, I therefore so run. He says, I run in such a way, exerting myself to the utmost, not as uncertainly, not aimlessly. He's not just spending his energy uselessly. He has the heavenly prize in view, the salvation of himself and others. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. This is this running that Paul is speaking of. But he does not stop there. He says that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. This word for labor is to toil, to work with effort to the point of sweat and exhaustion. The reference is to manual labor here. It denotes a steadfastness and a watchfulness and is representative of Paul's faithfulness in preaching the gospel. It describes the quality of labor involved in ministering for the Lord. It is to toil. It is to work with great effort. Paul would write to the Thessalonian church in chapter 5 of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, verses 12 through 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know or appreciate them which labor, the same word here is used, to diligently work among you, and are over, or have charge over you in the Lord, and admonish you or give you instruction, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake on your behalf. And be at peace among yourselves. Live in peace with one another is what Paul says. This labor that Paul speaks of his ministry to the Thessalonian church, is better spelled out in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The writer to the Hebrews writes, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch, that is, keeping watch, continual watch for your souls. They are continually guarding your spiritual welfare, as they, or those that must, or who will, give account of their stewardship of you, that they may do it with joy. Literally, let them do it with joy and not with grief or with groaning, for that is or would be unprofitable for you. You see, this work of the pastor, the work of Paul and his ministry in watching over the souls of the churches that he was charged to watch over is one of racing, of effort, of exertion, of laboring to the point of sweat and exhaustion because of what he is doing. This is no temporary, earthly, small matter. This is of eternal importance. And Paul knew what this meant. Therefore, he gave every ounce of his energy, sweat, blood, and tears into his ministry. We also see here in this description of the pastor's work in running and laboring, the responsibility of the Apostle Paul and every pastor is not only to see souls saved, but also to present every man perfect in Christ. Colossians 1:28, Paul wrote, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, that is, mature, fully trained in Christ. Whereunto, for this purpose, he writes, I also labor, there is our word again, often to the point of exhaustion he's speaking of, striving according to his working, that is, Christ's power, which worketh in me mightily. The Philippians' holy lives and gospel-driven witness for Christ would be the richest proof that he was willing to spend and be spent in his life for the sake of the gospel, but also was a faithful preacher of the gospel. All of this, Paul says, will be a cause of boasting. Not an ungodly or an unholy boasting, but a boasting in the Lord and his work. Both verbs, run and labor, as I mentioned a few moments ago, look back from the day of Christ over the whole course of Paul's life and work, specifically here in the context of the Philippian church. The Apostle Paul was the instrument of their conversion. If you remember Acts chapter 16, how the Philippian church was first started, Paul, in his missionary journey, was redirected, being given that vision of the man from Macedonia going in and entering into Europe and finding the first person, Lydia, at the river, having a prayer meeting, and he is able to deliver the gospel, and the first convert in Europe is born there. And the others, the Philippian jailer, and the church that was founded in there, he was their spiritual father, and he had shown the deepest interest in their spiritual welfare, and now he appeals to them. You see this close, intimate, loving, affectionate relationship between the pastor and his people. He's appealing to this long-standing relationship that he has with them. I came to you bringing the gospel, laboring that you would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be saved, that you would grow in Christ. He was even thrown in prison for a time, and he rejoiced and served Christ in prison, came out of prison, continued to labor for this church there before eventually leaving. 10 years have passed from that time when he is writing this letter, and that love and bond of affection is stronger than ever. This is the reality of the relationship between a pastor and his people. He appeals to them as a means of promoting his highest joy, to be faithful and holy. The success of the Philippians will give Paul something tangible to present to Christ. This is not a word of doubt, like Paul would write to the Galatian church or the Thessalonian church, which he would say, lest perhaps that I have run in vain. Paul is confident because of the relationship he has with the Philippian church that they will be his crown. They will be his boasting and glorying on that day of judgment, because he knows the work of their lives for the gospel and for Christ. He says that they will be the living proof that he had neither run in vain nor labored in vain. Another way that we can say in vain is that his life and work among them was not all for nothing. We see in this text again that it is a great joy to pastors when they perceive that they have not run in vain nor labored in vain. And it will be their rejoicing in the day of Christ when their converts and those they watched over will be their crown of boasting. The faithful and holy lives of the members of a church will be one of the causes of utmost joy to a pastor in the day of judgment. His glorying or rejoicing would not be all in his labors or human accomplishments, but in the fact that his converts, his flock, would be presented to Christ, the great shepherd, in an act of worship and love. Christ, Paul, in all his labor, his sweat, his exhaustion, in all his running, giving forth all of his energy to serve Christ by caring for the flock of God, would be what he would present to Christ on the day of judgment in an act of worship and love. Paul would write to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." Do you see this? On that day of glory, that day of judgment, when he stands before Christ and he is able to see the people that he has watched over and spent his life caring for spiritually with him in the presence of Christ for all eternity, this is his joy. It is not here. It's not to gain a reputation here. It is not the motivation as the pastors now of this church to seek successes and accomplishments and the pleasures of this life in regards to the ministry here on this earth. It is with an eternal perspective. We want to help guide you and aid you like evangelists did Christian on the way to where? The celestial city. Anytime Christian would go off the path, where did we find him coming face to face with again? It was evangelist. Where are you going, dear Christian? The celestial city is this way. Do you not remember that I told you to stay on the straight and narrow path? That is the work, in simplest of terms, of the pastor and his people. But this joy is not only reserved for the future. There is, by God's blessing and grace, a present tense reality in the ministry of every pastor. The Apostle John, in his third epistle, wrote this, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that or hear of my children walking in truth. This is the great joy of every pastor. Yes, it is encouraging to hear encouraging words from the people. It is encouraging to receive gifts from the people. But the great joy for every pastor is to know that his children are walking in the truth. Obedience to Christ and His Word is a sure indication of the reality of the Christian experience, that he or she is working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And note, this boasting or rejoicing has nothing to do with what Paul has done, but with what Christ has done in and through Paul's life and labor. Romans chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare or presume to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. What he is saying is, I would not speak of those things of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me as an instrument in his hands to make the Gentiles obedient to the gospel by word and deed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul again, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly. He is saying, I worked harder than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The greatest men who have labored in pastoring churches throughout church history have known this truth intimately. Their energy, their zeal, their passion to declare the word of God before the people is not in and of themselves. It is God fueling them, giving them the grace, the power, the energy to do all of that work for who? For Christ in the end, and not for themselves. So appealing to their long-standing fellowship in the gospel, this clause in verse 16 acts as a final incentive for the Philippians to obey by working out their salvation while Paul is absent from them. It is included especially to remind those in the congregation at Philippi of how important their attitude and behavior is in light of eternity, and to lovingly motivate them to love and good deeds. A few minutes left, a few observations and some things to take away from this text this morning. The ultimate reality of the relationship between the pastor and his people is a glorious one. I hope you have seen that in this text today. They will both one day be in the presence of Christ together. On the one hand, the people rejoice because of their pastor's ministry among them is the reason they are brought to that glory through spiritual birth and maturity. And on the other hand, the pastor rejoices in the people because of how they love and serve the Lord. He will be present. He will present his people before Christ, and they will experience the inexpressible joy of being in the presence of Christ together for all eternity. Secondly, rejoicing in the purpose of Christ. This is the result of Christ's sacrificial and intercessory work in the glorious reality that Christ lives in the believer by his Spirit, and the believer lives for him and all that he does. Paul appealed to Christ's work of humiliation, giving himself, taking upon himself no reputation, giving his life, sacrificing it to the point of death upon a cross for the sake of the sheep, of the flock. But what is the purpose of this all? Paul is spelling this all out to say that by Christ's work, we are able to live in Christ and for Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "He, that is Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." We have been talking about the relationship between the pastor and the people, and focusing primarily upon the pastor and his running and his laboring and his work. But that work and that toiling does not apply only to pastors. It applies also to the people. I ask you these questions in closing. Have you been running in vain? Have you been living for self or for Christ? 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" Paul says, all runners run. They do their very best to win. That is an obvious statement. To one as one receiving a prize. So he says, so run. That is every pastor. That is every child of God. Run, that ye may obtain, that ye may win or seize the prize. That is how we are to live the Christian life. It is not aimlessly. It is not casually. There is a holy zeal. There is girding up the loins of our minds and our hearts and going forth just as that runner, that sprinter, that marathon runner on his course to win the prize. That is the whole purpose of competing, is it not? To win the prize. So the same is applied to the Christian. Give everything you have to win the prize. This warrants the question, have you been training to win the prize? It goes without saying that everyone who competes, especially at the Olympic level, spends their lives training in their running or in their sport. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, Paul wrote this, "Exercise, discipline thyself rather unto or for the purpose of godliness. Keep yourself spiritually fit." This is the time of year, right, where the gyms are full, where memberships are sold to get people back into shape. We know that. That is our culture, right? How oftentimes do we think to renew our memberships in the sense of renewing our discipline and our exercise in godliness unto the Lord? Keeping in mind our spiritual fitness. Paul wrote, "For bodily exercise profits little." Is it important? Yes, but it profits little. But godliness, that is spiritual training, is profitable unto all things, or in every way, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. In Philippians chapter 3, chapter later, verses 13 and 14, Paul would write, "Brethren, I count not myself." This is Paul's deliberate self-estimation to have apprehended, to have arrived at perfection. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, those labors and works since conversion," he would not depend or allow these things to interfere with his life, "and reaching forth, stretching out his head and body unto those things which are before," or lies ahead, that is the glory that is to come, the joy of the presence of our Lord in eternity, that celestial city, focusing on that prize which is to come. "I press toward the mark for the heavenly prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Another question. Have you been working in vain? Have you been exhausting yourself in earthly pursuits? Have you been exhausting yourself trying to achieve power, possession, wealth, reputation? Or have you been exhausting yourself in eternal pursuits? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul writes that if we are exhausting ourselves in those eternal gospel pursuits, of what will happen, what will be the result of it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is, always doing your best and doing more than is needed. For as much as you know that your labor, even to the point of exhaustion, the same word for labor is used here, when you are working and living for the Lord, even to the point of exhaustion, it is not in vain for the Lord. It is never without purpose. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your work energized by faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. This year is a year of new beginnings, not only for yourself individually, but for this church as well. May God help us to renew our love to Christ and to one another, that we would all serve Him together and redeem our short time here on this earth. We, the pastors and the people, must do it all, like Paul, with the day of Christ in view. I leave you with the words of one of my favorite poems that is full of conviction and encouragement. It has been attributed to British missionary C.T. Studd, who lived during the late 19th century through the half of the 20th century. Studd was born into a family of wealth and privilege and was a renowned cricket player in his day, the Michael Jordan, if you will, of his day. He was converted during his college years at Cambridge and in 1885 entered the mission field with Hudson Taylor in China. He graciously gave away his substantial inheritance and spent his life in dedicated service to the Lord, serving in China, India, and Africa before his death in 1931. I'll read just three stanzas from his poem. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only when life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we take this time now to ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word this day, in the last hour and in this hour. This is the word that belongs to you. We ask, O Lord, that you would use it to penetrate the hearts of every person in this room today. Use it, Lord, to sanctify us. Use it, Lord, to renew us, to conform us more into the image of your Son. Use it, Lord, to glorify yourself in and through our lives. Help us, Lord. We are desperate and needy, and apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask your blessing now upon the preaching of the word this day and upon the people of this church. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.